Years and years ago, Ivory Soap used to have an advertisement, and they claimed that their soap was 99 and 99 100% pure. 99 and 44 100% pure. Okay. The point is, not quite 100%. There is nothing that quite makes 100% purity down here in this earth, is it? I mean, you know, you can be the cleanest person in the world. I had an aunt, she lived next door to us, and she just cleaned and cleaned and cleaned all the time. If you walked in there with dirty feet or something, pails and buckets would come out and sponges and everything else. And I mean, you know, but I know her place wasn't 100% clean because we live in a polluted earth. Now I'm making a point of this because I think it gives us a very important illustration before we even open the Word of God that physically we know we live on a polluted earth. Right? No matter how much we scrub, and we sure work at it. You know, we take showers and baths and we clean the house and we scrub it and we dust it. We have machines running, you know, to pollute the air. And think of the millions of dollars that industry spends just on pollution, environmental control. I mean, some of these industries spend literally millions of dollars in their budget to try to keep the air clean. And yet, we don't have purity. But we have learned a very important lesson through the years, haven't we? I can remember reading Charles Dickens' books about London in the days in which he lived. He lived in the days of the Industrial Revolution in England, you know, when industry was really growing, big industry. But in those days, they didn't understand pollution. They didn't understand how the air could become polluted and so forth. And London, he would describe in his books, you know, London sometimes was just, you know, the smoke from industry and so forth. People were breathing it all the time. Back in the days when the Battle of Gettysburg took place, you know, we didn't understand disease and we didn't understand that cleanliness and disease were very closely related, and people would, just when they had simple surgeries, would get all kinds of complicated disease. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, that we have learned in the physical realm that purity pays off. It has a definite benefit. People that don't keep themselves clean, don't keep the air clean, and so forth, pay a price, don't they? You come down with diseases, you come down with all kinds of complications. In other words, you must keep things clean. Now, if that's true in the physical realm, it's certainly true in the spiritual realm. Now, the principle for it is laid down for us in John 13. Let's turn to that. Here we have the basic principle of purity, of cleanliness. And the Lord Jesus actually taught it. He gave the object lesson to his disciples. Supper had just ended. They had been together for the Passover supper. That was a big supper in the days among the Jewish people. That was a very special supper. And notice in verse 2 of chapter 13, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That's an important statement. Judas was there with them, but he had already decided to betray the Lord Jesus. He made that decision. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. He got up out of his chair. And a very strange thing happened. The disciples, we know, as we read on, we're amazed. He laid aside his garments, that is, his outer, the long flowing tunic that he wore. He took off. He laid it aside. And it says, he took a towel and he girded himself. And he put the towel around himself. Then he came, and after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this in itself was not unusual. This was a common practice. People would come in from the outside. The roads in those days were not, you know, we didn't have macadam, concrete roads. It was dusty. People wore sandals, sandal-type footwear. They would come in, their feet would be dirty. And it was considered, we know this from other passages of Scripture, we don't have time to turn to them, but it was considered a very courteous thing to do, if you had guests, to wash their feet. That was considered a very fine, because you took off that dust and so forth. But that the Lord would be the one to do it. You know, that he would be the one to get on his knees, the master, that he would get on his knees and wash their feet. They were somewhat shocked. And he began to wash their feet and to wipe them with a towel. And then he came to Simon Peter. Well, whenever you come to Simon Peter, things happen. Simon Peter was a little more verbal than the other disciples. The other disciples would kind of keep the things inside, but with Simon Peter, they always kind of exploded outside. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet? You're going to wash my feet?" I mean, notice that he uses the title Lord. You're the Lord. You're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now. You don't realize what I'm doing. But you will. You'll know after this." And Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." I mean, you know, he would say, this just isn't right. There's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. I mean, you're the Lord. I'm the disciple. And Jesus answered him, now, notice this. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but," he says, "also my hands and head." If that's the case, you know, if you're saying that, then you better wash me all over, from my head to my feet. And Jesus said to him, and here's a very important principle. This is the one he's laying down. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean." Now, what's he teaching here? He's teaching this. When we trust in Christ, when we come to him and believe in him, we are cleansed. Cleansed because we are born into this world defiled. Defiled by sin. We're impure. It doesn't take us long to find this out. We don't have to live too many years to know. There are evil thoughts there that shouldn't be there. There are evil intentions there that shouldn't be there. We have a way of messing up everything that God gives us. We have a way of defiling everything. There is something inbred within us that destroys all the good things that God gives to us. We're defiled. And when we come to Christ, we recognize this. We come to him because we know we are too pure, too impure to stand in his presence. And we ask him to cleanse us because we know, we sense that God is pure and we are impure. God is holy, we're unholy. And so we ask him to cleanse us, and his blood cleanses us. It tells us that over in 1 John and in Revelation. We don't have time to turn to it, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that's the principle the Lord Jesus was laying down here. We don't have to be washed all over because we've been cleansed. Except he said there was one here who was not clean, and that was Judas, because Judas did not give his heart to the Lord. Judas was unsaved. Judas was going to betray the Lord. He was not converted. But those of us who are clean, who have come to the Lord Jesus and trust in him, the Lord Jesus was showing that we need to have our feet constantly cleansed. That is, we're walking. You see, the feet relate to your walk, don't they? Your daily, the walk in the Bible talks about your daily life. The things you're exposed to day by day. Anywhere you go, you've got to walk. Right? Even with automobiles, we still got to walk to the automobile. You know, we've got to walk to our places. And that's what walk speaks of. It's going through your day. And we constantly come across defilement, don't we? Just like in the physical world. You know, I can't take a breath without breathing in germs and dirt and defilement. And so in the spiritual life, I can't take a step. I can't go anywhere. I can't be anywhere that I'm not being defiled. You know, that impure thoughts are invading my mind because there's suggestions all around me in this world. And inside of me, impure thoughts come out, you know, making all kinds of suggestions. So I'm constantly bombarded with defilement. Now, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. And here we get a second principle. The Lord was teaching us that we are constantly being defiled, and if we want to keep pure, we need to have our feet washed. Now, how do we wash our feet? You know, what's the soap that we use? Where do we get the water and that which would cleanse our feet? If we're living in a world that's spiritually defiled, where does the cleansing come from? And I think Ephesians 5 gives us that answer. It says in verse 26, we'll read 25 for connection. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Notice how he cleanses the church. He cleanses, some versions say her, and I kind of like that better. The church is not a knit, is it? It's made up of living persons. So he cleanses her with, notice, the washing of water by the word. In other words, it's the Word of God, reading the Word of God, that cleanses us. Remember David said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." What's David telling us there? That hiding the Word of God in your heart will keep us from defilement. This is so true. In other words, our source of cleansing, what is going to keep us pure is the Word of God. And if we start neglecting the Word of God, if we're neglecting it, if we're pushing it aside, if we're not meditating and thinking upon it, we'll start to become defiled. That, you know, it's just like skipping a bath. That's basically what it is. You know, it's like going to bed at night or getting up in the morning and skipping that shower. Eventually, your body is gonna become impure. And not only are you gonna become dirty, but it starts to affect everybody else around you. I remember, when I was in the Air Force, it would reach a point, some of the guys in the barracks, you know, when you have to live with 30, 40 guys in one barracks, if they don't start to take showers for a while, it doesn't just affect them, it starts to affect everybody else around them. And we would pick them up and take them and throw them in the shower. Literally. We bodily throw them in. And get a scrubbing brush and scrub them. Because when you start to become defiled, you affect everybody around you. It's interesting to me to observe, we used to call them sword drills, right? It's interesting to me that the girls won every time. Do you know something? That's not a phenomena just here at Congress. I have noted through my years that the women know more about the Bible than the men. I've often wondered about this. It just seems that it's because men have a tendency to get more involved in activity and spend less time in the Word of God. And it seems to be a general practice. And I'm throwing that out. I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm just throwing it out because as a warning, you know, that we guys, we men, need to order our lives such that we get more time in the Word of God, because when the Word of God doesn't get into them, when it breaks down, it affects the assembly, because men have been given the responsibility of public leadership in the assembly. It affects the assembly. It affects the family altar, because the husband, the father, has the responsibility of leading the family, and it has an effect on every facet of life. And I think it should be a lesson to us. Now, if it is the Word of God that keeps us from impurity, let's look at a couple of verses in regard to what the Word of God says about impurity. First of all, would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? They had some problems of impurity in the church at Corinth. Had some very serious problems there. The church had literally become defiled. It's the exact word you could become. It had become a defiled church. And notice what Paul says here, going down to verse 18. He says, flee. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so they use the word, not fornication, but they say, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the first type of purity that the Word of God warns us about, the first defilement that it mentions is sexual impurity. In other words, we're to keep ourselves sexually pure. You remember Joseph, when Potiphar's wife tempted him to lie with her, he didn't stand there and argue with her. He didn't stand there and tell her, well, you know, there are five reasons why I can't do this, and go over the five reasons. You know what he did? Do you remember the story? He took off. He fled. He got out of her presence. Now you notice that's the word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee it. Don't even expose yourself to it. Don't put yourselves in positions where you are tempted to become sexually impure. Realize that this is a weakness within every one of us. Every one of us. Don't consider yourself above this. Therefore, you know, every possible defilement regarding sexual impurity is something we should try to avoid. And we've got it all around us, in magazines, in television, in movies. It's, you know, it's all around us. I'm not going to dwell on this point. We've talked about it a number of times during the week. But it's something we can't, because of the way our society is going, it's something we can't overemphasize, really. Whether, you know, it seems like we're stressing it a lot or not, it's something we can't overemphasize. Flee sexual immorality. That's the first one. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, while you're turning over there to 1 Corinthians 10, let me point out that tremendous verse, you know, that we often perhaps quote, we often think about, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you are bought at a price, glorify God. You know, the fact that Paul is stressing the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and our body is his temple. Remember, those verses were given to us in relation to sexual impurity. That's the point he was emphasizing there. That the one, above all, the one way we can defile our body in which the Holy Spirit lives is through sex. You know, I think it's amazing that 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote these things, considering the days in which we're living. Now, you all at 1 Corinthians 10. You notice, going down to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, there's another thing we're to flee. Flee from idolatry. You say, well, that's, you know, we don't need that kind of exhortation today. I can see where, back in Paul's day, you know, these believers, in Corinth, just a few years ago, in fact, less than that, from the time he wrote this letter, they had worshipped idols. They lived in an idolatrous society. And they did. You know that Greece, we think of the Greeks as being the kind of the foundation of modern culture and civilization. We refer to Homer and other great Greek poets and writers and the great Greek philosophers and so forth, and they were kind of the founders of modern society, and it was a society totally given over to idolatry. You remember when Paul went into the capital city of Greece in Athens, his heart was stirred within him when he saw the idolatry. He saw all the idols about him there in Mars Hill in Athens. He said, well, we don't have that in our society. We don't have idols all around us. We don't walk out and see idols on the mountains and around about us. But if we examine the previous verses, we can see that we are subject to idolatry. We are subject, that is, to that manner of living, that impurity which was accompanied by idolatry. Israel was a nation that was called to serve the one God, the one true God. And in the day in which Israel came out of Egypt, those people that came out of Egypt, that crossed the Red Sea and went into the wilderness, it's hard for us to imagine, but that handful of people, I don't know how many it was, there's speculation in that. It could have been a million, some say more, some. But compared to the population of the world, it was just a little handful. And yet, that nation were the only people that worshipped the one true God. All the rest of the world, anywhere you would have gone, they were worshipping idols. Well, there may have been individual, you know, exceptions here and there that we wouldn't know about, but I mean the society as a whole. If you had gone down to South America, where there were probably at that time Indians living, if you had gone up to the North Pole, where there were Asian migrants that had come into that area, if you had gone over to Asia, if you had gone into Europe, right, what is now England and Germany and France, they were all worshiping idols. Every one of them. Now, Israel came out of Egypt worshiping the one true God. They went into the land worshiping the one true God. But they weren't in the land very long. In fact, it was before they even got to the land, when they were in the wilderness, because that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10. He's really talking about their wilderness journey before they got to the land. They started worshiping idols. They started worshiping the other gods around them. But the point he's making here is that when they started to worship these gods around them, they started to take on their impurities. They started to behave like them. See, and that's what happens. What our heart is occupied with determines how we're going to live. The only thing that will keep us pure is to have a pure motive for living. A single eye to God's glory. When we have that single purpose in life, that we want to live for God, our lives will remain pure. But as soon as we start to look around and we have other motives for living and we have other reasons to live, then we start to take on the impurities. That's the exact picture we have here in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians. As soon as the Israelites started to look around and take the gods of the people that were around them, they started to act like the people that were around them. And what were some of the characteristics? It's interesting to see. For example, look at verse 9. Let us not tempt Christ. It's interesting, by the way, he switches to Christ there. You know, it was God, Jehovah, when they were in the wilderness, but he says Christ. He says, let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. It's interesting, if we were to turn back to those passages, it comes basically from Numbers that he's alluding to here, because Numbers tells us about Israel's behavior when they're in the wilderness. And you know what it was? You know how they were tempting God? They were questioning him. You know, they were saying, did you bring us out of Egypt into this wilderness to starve us? You're not going to feed us? Or they didn't have enough to drink. And they said, well, we had plenty to drink back in Israel, back in Egypt, you know. How come you brought us out in this wilderness and we don't have anything to drink? And they started to question God. They started to distrust him. And that's how we tempt him. You know, you say, how can you tempt God? We said, Satan tempts us. But here this is saying we can tempt God. Well, it means we try him. We're trying his patience. And we do it by doubting him, by questioning him, by not believing that he is enough in life, that we need nothing else. And that's what these people were saying. You know, they were restless. They were looking for other things in life besides God. They wanted something else. They weren't satisfied with God. We have this problem today? Are we really satisfied with God? Or do we have to have 101 other things to keep us contented? Well, we're tempting him when we do this. We're trying him. And this is what we're to flee. Because when we do that, we start to take on other behavior. We become impure. That's the whole point. Now, let's go on to another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. And the thought is, flee them. And what I'm doing here with you is tracing this word fleeing. Keeping ourselves pure. The way we keep ourselves pure is to avoid, to stay away from these things that would draw us into impurity, that would defile us. And so he's saying, come out from among them. And here, he is talking about social purity. In other words, he's talking about us, for example, dating or marrying unbelievers. Or he's talking about us putting ourselves in social situations with unbelievers. That's going to draw us, get us to do things that we know we shouldn't be doing. Many times we can put ourselves in those kind of situations. right? We can find ourselves getting ourselves into groups where they're doing things that we know as a believer we shouldn't be doing. And so we're there with them. And the next thing you know, they're doing it. So, well, you know, we don't want to be a sore thumb. We don't want to stick out. So we start to do it. It can even be done in business associations. It can be done by joining organizations, by joining clubs. There are so many ways that we have to look to God, to wait upon God, to lead and direct us in regard to our contacts in this world. Who we're socializing with. Who we're doing things with. Sure, none of us like to be, what shall I say? None of us like to not be able to join in, to be a part of things. And certainly, the concept that was true back in the Middle Ages of monasticism, of going off, you know, actually men became, they would take what they called the vows of a monk, and they would leave society and they would go live in a monastery. And they took it to such extremes that some of them wouldn't even come outside of the monastery. They lived their whole life inside the monastery. Now that's not the point here. God is not saying that we cut ourselves off from people. Obviously, how can we be evangelists? How can we reach others if we would live up on the top of a hill in a monastery? That's not the point. But then, you know, we're people we have to recognize as we get to know ourselves. And the older you get, the more you get to know yourselves, that we're people of extremes. You know, we say, well, I'm not going to be a monk. I'm not going to be a nun and separate myself. No, that's right. But then we go to the opposite extreme and we get ourselves involved in this world and things that we shouldn't be getting involved in at all. That's the other extreme. You know, it is possible, in other words, to live and to walk in a way that you can reach others and yet be pleasing to God and keep yourself from the impurity of this world. As a matter of fact, if you don't keep yourself pure and keep yourself away from this, boy, you're just kidding yourself when you talk about evangelization. You're not evangelizing. If you're living like other people and they don't see that your life is different from theirs, then you're not going to reach them for Christ. You know, you're just talking empty words. You're preaching to the air. Because people are going to look at your life first of all. And if they say, well, like, you know, they say, what? Him preach? You know, he's trying to tell me. It's like Lot, you know, when he was in Sodom. And he went to his sons-in-law, and he said to them, God's going to destroy this city. And they laughed at him. They wouldn't even believe him. Because he was so much involved in this city, become so much a part of it, you know, their reaction was, how would you know? What would you know about what God's going to do? Because they didn't see anything about God in his life. And if we expect people to believe what we're going to tell them, then there has to be a purity in our lives that they are able to see. Now, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he'll be the fourth one. First Timothy chapter 6. And this is the most interesting one. We're going to begin reading at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, note those words. It doesn't say those who are rich. It says those who desire to be rich. Most important. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now don't stop there. But you, O man of God, flee these things. What things? The things he's just talking about. Pursuing after riches. He says, flee those things. Don't let those things get hold of you. In other words, here he's warning us of the impurity of covetousness. Desiring to have everything we see and everything we want. And that leads to an impurity. He stresses this. He says that when people fall in love with money, when they want to, you know, and of course, it's not really the money that we fall in love with. It's what the money can buy. Right? We want the money because of what it gives us. It gives us services. It gives us comfort. It gives us all kinds of things. The person who has money on this earth is privileged. There's no society where that's not true. I mean, money, as they often use the term, money talks. And it does. All right? You can get a lot of things with money. And so this desire to get money leads us into an impure life. That's precisely what verse 10 says. You know, we can try to talk around it all we want to, but it does. It will lead us into doing things that are not characteristic of a Christian. This desire to have and to get and to obtain. Now, let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We find another one over there. These are all things we're warned to flee from. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the most interesting one. We'll begin reading in verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Kind of a moving statement, isn't it? Some vessels are for honor, some for dishonor. Which are you going to be? Going to be an honorable vessel or a dishonorable vessel? When life is all over, I assure you, that's all that's going to matter. Everything else will fade into unimportant. Was I a vessel of honor? Did I bring honor to the name of Christ, or did I dishonor him? That's the final question that as Christians will determine as you look back over your life whether it was worthwhile or whether it wasn't. He says, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, notice verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. He particularly points out youthful lusts. Well, my ears perk up at that because I'm talking to youth. There must be a very special warning for you. What are the warnings? What constitutes youthful lust? Well, when you're young, as we were hearing just in a previous lesson, you have the attitude. You tend to have the attitude that you're going to live forever. You know that life is you can get around to serving God a little later. And so, consequently, there is that desire to be popular, to be well-liked, therefore to be good-looking, to be handsome. There is that desire to be ambitious in the things of this earth, to advance, to be noticed. This is one of the tendencies of youth. When it gives the qualifications of elders here in Timothy, it says you're not to pick a novice, a young believer, because he will be puffed up. There is the danger of pride. All of these things attack us at all ages, but particularly when we're young. There is a tendency to be taken up with winning approval, with gaining attraction, with being noticed, being puffed up, being important, self-importance. I want to conclude with a verse in relation to this because our time's just about gone. So I want to just turn to one more verse. Now, this is not a fleeing verse. This is in connection with youthful lust. Over in Galatians chapter 5. Here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is basically saying that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk in the flesh, the works of the flesh will be manifest in our life. And in talking about this, he says, those who are Christ, verse 24 of chapter 5, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, notice this, with its passions and desires. This is what defiles us in this world. This is what gets us in trouble. It's not really our surroundings. It's our reaction to our surroundings. It's how we respond from within to that which is without. And if we allow our passions and desires, those things, you know, that we want in life for ourselves, if we allow this attitude to develop, you know, well, this is my life and I can live it the way I want to, and we go out for those things that we want, that's when we become defiled. But he's saying those that are Christ have crucified these desires. And notice he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited. Notice that's a definite danger. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now Paul is making a very definite point here in Galatians 5, and I just want to close with this thought. We don't realize that the way we are living right now is what you're going to become as the years go by. You know, don't say, well, I'll change later on. My life will be different down the road. Probably not. What you are right now is what you are developing into. You see, you sow an act, just one single act. You reap a tendency. That act soon becomes a tendency. You sow a tendency, you reap a habit. Next thing you know, this starts to become a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. That's what you become. Right now, you're forming habits. In many, many different ways, you're forming habits. Attitudes. And that becomes your character. And here's the whole point. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. You reap a destiny. And what you become, what you are, at the end of life, remember, you've sowed it. You've made it. And we need to avoid this idea that, well, you know, I'm having my fun right now. It'll change later on. I'll be a different person. Probably you won't. What you are right now, the habits you've developed, the character you're developing, is probably the way you're going to continue. Unless the Spirit of God awakens you and changes your way. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we know that you want us to be pure and holy because you're holy. Your word says, Be holy, for I am holy. And we know that you desire to make us like yourself. Help us, our Father, to begin now. Not years from now, because we may not have years to come. But help us to begin now to seek to live pure lives for your honor and glory.